We start the new series of Ephesians, and as we start from the outline, there's always dangers in a new series. First, there's the danger of preparation. It comes as a problem, the problem I call the problem of the first page. That is, I'm not a very neat person. I never have been. In fact, my artwork, my drawing, my writing is hopeless. As a small child, new exercise books at school were always an exciting prospect for me. It meant that I had a clean sheet and I could forget all the past and the messes that were there, and I could have a new start that could theoretically be tidy and like everybody else's in the classroom. So the first page of a new book was of an enormous importance to me, and an enormous amount of time and effort went into it. The second page a little less, the third page a little less, and by you reach the fourth page, I was back into the usual mess that I was in, looking and longing for another new book, because I can't even colour in and keep within the lines. Well, when it comes to a new series on a new book, the preacher can be tempted to spend an enormous amount of time preparing with new commentaries, extra effort and the rest, and that gives you the danger of preparation, because you spend an enormous amount of time on the opening couple of words and the little introduction, which generally is not the most important part of the epistle. And by the time you're reaching chapter 6, you're whizzing past all the important stuff at enormous speed because of the imbalance of taking so long on the introduction. So when a new series starts and they only read two verses, you should be internally groaning and saying, he's got a new book and he's just trying to work it out in detail. But that is not the reason for Ephesians, just two verses today. There's another danger in starting a new series. It's the danger of knowledge. That is, oh, I know Ephesians. I know it well. I know the first three chapters tell us what God's done. The last three chapters tell us what we need to do in response to that. There's a section on marriage. There's a section on slavery. There's a section on the spiritual warfare and the Christian armour. I know Ephesians before I start, and so I don't read it to find out what it's saying, because I know what it's saying. The danger is that we don't listen to what we're saying, and our knowledge gets in the way of paying attention to the details. What we've got to do is push our knowledge further. What we've got to do is deepen our understanding. And part of the reason I'm taking so long on the first two verses is because there are certain keys there to understanding Ephesians that most people race straight past. And I want to share those keys with you so that the coming weeks, as we go through this epistle, we'll see what God was saying. There are other dangers too. The danger of ignoring the past. That is where we're so fixated on our own questions and seeing the relevance of the Bible for today, that we don't pay enough attention to the questions that were being asked by the writer and by the readers. We don't pay enough attention to the past, to the history, to what the book was about in its historical context, because we keep on just applying it to ourselves and what it means to today, and therefore seriously distort what it meant, and therefore distort what it means for us. On the other hand, there's the danger of overlooking the present. That is, of being so concentrated in the past and the history and what it meant back there that we forget that it's actually God's word for us today. Certainly it was Paul's letter, written through Paul to all God's people in each and every generation, but it's God's letter. It's God's word written through Paul for us. Certainly it was dealing with matters back then, but the matters back then were dealt with in such a way as to inform us today how we're to live as God's people. The Bible study, therefore, is not just a history lesson. Bible study is understanding what God is saying to us today, in the words that were inspired and written in history yesterday, well, 2,000 years ago. So we mustn't ignore the past, and we mustn't overlook the present as we approach anew the well-worn book of Ephesians. And that's why today it's just looking at these two verses. Because not that it's a new book and I've had more time to prepare and I've been working hard on it or something, but because some of the issues that are raised in these two verses will help us understand the rest of the book. Because they are unusual features in Ephesians that are needed. And unless we understand the history of what he was saying then, we won't understand the message for today that we need to learn. So, let's start with the very first word, Paul. He really needs no introduction to us. He, of course, is the hero of the second half of the book of Acts. He has written the most or many of the letters of the New Testament. But he's introduced here to us as Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That is, Paul was appointed by Christ to be his apostle, or his ambassador might be an easier word for us to grasp to. The man who was trying to destroy Christianity by persecution was appointed to preach and proclaim the very faith that he tried to destroy. He was not just converted to the message, he was called to preach the message. The Damascus experience of Paul was more than a conversion, it was an appointment to apostleship. For Paul came the untimely apostle. He didn't travel with Jesus in all the other years. He met Jesus, risen from the dead, only after Jesus had ascended into heaven. But Paul's uniqueness as an apostle was not limited to his conversion and appointment. Paul was the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. Now, throughout this series and throughout the book, I'll be referring to the Gentiles. It's a really funny word, Gentiles. It's not used anywhere that I know of outside the Bible. Bible readers are used to it, non-Bible readers. What is a Gentile? In fact, most misread it as gentle, which is not the same thing. The word Gentile means nations. All it means, nations. Unfortunately, in English, we don't have a singular form of the word nations like we have of Gentile. So, I am a Gentile. I am one of the nations. I am a person. But I am not a nation. So I can't use that word. So we stick with this funny word, Gentile, which no one understands, but has the right grammatical form. One of the problems of English. It just means the nations, especially the nations other than Jews. So it was the way the Jews talked about everybody else. There were the Jews and the nations. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. They are the rest. We keep using this word, and we'll need to use it. I'll keep jumping between the two words as we go. However, we mustn't miss the extraordinary thing that Paul's apostleship was to the nations, to the Gentiles. It's extraordinary because Paul was a Jew. It's extraordinary because Israel, the Jews, were taught not to have anything to do with the Gentiles, with the nations. They were not to worship their gods. They were not to wear their clothes. They were not to eat their food. They were not to be their partners in business. They were not to marry them. They were have nothing to do with the other nations. Israel looked upon the Gentiles as pagans and barbarians, uncouth, immoral, decadent, godless idolaters. Look across to chapter 4, verse 17. 4, verse 17, just over the next page, 1176. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is a classic Jewish view of the nations, of the Gentiles. That's what they're like. We're not to have anything to do with them. There was no way, therefore, that the Jews could ever expect to spend eternity with the Gentiles in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, these are not heavenly citizens. We know where they're going, and the place is not heaven. These are the immoral, the decadent, the wicked, the evil. Only the Jews were the people of God. Only the Jews were chosen out of all the nations of the world. The Jews were chosen to be the people of God, and chosen, therefore, to be quite different to all the nations. Different in the way they lived, the way they talked, the way they ate, the way they raised their children, the way they married. Everything about them was to be different. A key concept I'll come back to in a moment. But then there was God's mystery and purpose. For Ephesians is about God's mystery. It's about his purpose. Look down to chapter 1, verse 7. Back a page now, Ephesians 1, verse 7. How he says, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God is working his purposes out. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has an intention, and he is taking all of history where he intends it to go. And this plan, this purpose of God, has been revealed in a mystery. The word mystery keeps occurring through the book of Ephesians, much more commonly than anywhere else in the Bible. It's a difficult word for us because in English the word mystery generally means mysterious. But the word mystery in Greek didn't mean mysterious, it meant a secret. That's all it means, it's a secret. Of course, a secret can be revealed. Something mysterious is something you might never be able to fathom out. I have a mystery. My father's first name is a mystery for you. It's not mysterious, it's just a mystery. It's a secret. I have it, you haven't. I can tell it to you, and if I told it to you, it would still be a mystery to most of the people out in the square and on George Street. It would still be a mystery, but it's a mystery that you and I would share together. Because I want you to concentrate on the Bible, I'll tell you his name was Arthur so that you'll stop thinking as to what it might possibly be. But you wouldn't have known it was Arthur except I told you. You couldn't have thought it up. He looks like the son of an Arthur. You know, I mean, if he had a father, he would have been an Arthur. You couldn't say, well, look at his age, think what the age of his father would be. Now, in that age, the most popular name was, well, it wasn't Arthur, I can tell you. No, no, you now know because I have shared the secret. I have shared the mystery. Ephesians is about the fact that Paul had the mystery, which has now been shared. Look across to chapter 3. It's over on page 1175, chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. The apostle to the Gentiles is the man who is revealing the mystery, the secret. And the great secret of the plan of God is that the Christ, the Messiah, was not for the Jews only, but for all the nations. That's the secret. That is the work that he is involved in. There's another technical term that is used throughout Ephesians called the heavenly places, which I'll mention to you here. We'll look at it more next week. Heavenly places is not heaven. It's the realms of the supernatural, the realms of the heavenly existence. In chapter 6, we find that in the heavenly places are the rulers and authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. So it's not just heaven, it's not the same as heaven, but it is the spiritual world as opposed to the physical worlds. The other worlds is meaning of it. But let's come back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that looks fairly straightforward, isn't it, as to whom he wrote it to. We know who wrote it, Paul. And he wrote it to the saints in Ephesus. Now, to understand the saints, we've firstly got to free our minds of stained glass windows, which is a fairly difficult thing to do in a cathedral full of stained glass windows. Because we have a sense of the word saints to mean kind of a really, really holy, special person, different from the average. There are Christians and there are saints. That, of course, is not true. Saints, all Christians are saints and all saints are Christians. The fact that certain people have been identified in history as saints, like Saint Paul or Saint Peter, doesn't mean that they alone are saints or that they are any different to Saint Philip or Saint Andrew, who read the Bible to us earlier. Every Christian is a saint and every saint is a Christian. It's as simple as that, really. So you don't have to have a kind of dinner plate behind your head in a stained glass window in order to qualify for the title of saint. I'm sorry I've mentioned this now. Stop looking at stained glass windows. Get our eyes back to the Bible. Okay, well, who are the saints in Ephesus that we read of here? While all Christians are saints, in the Old Testament, all Israel were actually called to be the saints. For where does the word saint come from? In English, the only close word we have is sanctify, but in Hebrew and in Greek, the word saint means the separated ones, the different ones. It means being separated out from others. You see, this cup has been separated out from all the other cups that are around here for me. By me drinking from it, can I encourage you not to use my cup now that I have drunk from it? It is separated. It is special. I could get my pen and I could write my name on it to make it even more special. It's not special because it's different to the other cups in the sense that it's clearer colour or it's cleaner or it's dirtier. It's just special in that it's been set aside for me. And so it is holy to Philip. It is sanctified to Philip. It is separated for Philip. It is distinctively Philip's cup with Philip's germs inside it. That's the meaning of the word saint. A saint is someone who's been separated, made distinctive, made different. The whole of Israel was to be the saints. They were called upon to be a holy nation, a different nation, a separate nation, not like any of the other nations. They were to live a different way. They were to have God as their God, and he was to be their God, and they were to be his people. So they were Yahweh's people, marked out for Yahweh, just like this cup has been marked out for Philip. So Israel were marked out, and so they were the saints. But of course, the nation failed dismally. And so the nation didn't live differently like God's people. They worshipped the other gods. They wanted a king like the other nations. They ate the food of the other nations. They intermarried with the Canaanites and they practiced their ways and their cultures. So there arose within Israel the true holy people, the saints, the remnant of believers. Paul was such a person. He was one of the saints, both in the sense that he was Jewish and that he was a true believer within Israel. So when the gospel of Christ was preached, those who were the true believers, the saints within Israel, came to believe in Jesus. They wanted the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. They knew the voice of the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus. When they heard Jesus, they recognized him for who he was and became his people. Thus, while all Christians are saints, set apart by the gospel to be God's people, yet the phrase "the saints" has for Paul a Jewish Old Testament sense. He is not so much talking, therefore, about all Christians as about Jewish Christians. Now, you have to think historically here for a moment. You see, for you and I, there's no problem with non-Jews being Christians. In fact, most of the Christians we know aren't Jewish. Indeed, in the modern world, some people, Jews in particular, have terrible trouble ever coming to terms with the idea that you could be a Jewish Christian. But if you put yourself back in Paul's day, all the Christians were Jews. Jesus only ever ministered to the Jews. All the 12 apostles were Jews. The 120 who were gathered together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost were all Jews. The 5,000 who were converted, that they were all Jews. There were no Gentiles. In fact, chapter 4, verse 17, as I read a few moments ago, they didn't think the Gentiles could be saved. And now Paul is being asked to go and preach to the Gentiles, to the nations. Paul still thinks of the saints as the Jews, although the true Jew has become a Jewish Christian. And so the phrase "the saints" for Paul now basically refers to the Jewish Christians. That's what he means by the term. And if that's the case, then who are the faithful in Christ Jesus? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Are the saints the same as the faithful in Christ Jesus? Or are they two groups that he's talking of? I think he's writing to two groups. The Jewish Christians, whom he calls the saints, and the Gentile Christians, whom he calls the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's a little bit confusing, I know, because all Christians are saints and all Christians are faithful in Christ Jesus. But if you're putting yourself back into his historical framework, the Jewish Christians are actually slightly different to the Gentile Christians. It's an extraordinary grace and generosity of God that he has saved not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. You and I don't think of that. The gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You and I don't think like that. But that's how Paul thought, because he knew the Jews could be God's people because God had chosen them thousands of years ago in Moses. But now the non-Jews are going to be God's people. That is bizarre. That is extraordinary. And so he rejoices that they have faith in Christ Jesus. He rejoices that they love the saints. Look down to chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks to God for you. You see, the Gentiles, who were the enemies, now are the friends. Some years ago, I ran a Bible study in our home, and we had a lovely Cambodian member of our Bible study group, lovely lady. And during time, our group grew, And we were joined, not by a Cambodian, but by a Vietnamese lady. This was in the late 1970s. Cambodia and Vietnam were at war. More than that, they've been at war for about 1,000 years. They're traditional enemies. And here they were in the same group of 12 people. And both of them acknowledged to us later that they balked when they saw the other person and recognised that I'm now in a room, supposedly being in friendship, with one of them. But thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that is in their hearts and minds, they had more in common than they ever had in their enmity and became close and dear friends and sisters in the gospel. Traditional enmities are very deep-seated. And the Gentiles? Now, add to our confusion the fact that we've got to work out all the time who Paul is talking about when he's writing about we and you, or I and you. See, writers, when they talk about we, usually mean themselves and their friends. But is he meaning we Christians, or is he meaning we the apostolic band who are writing to you, or is he meaning we Jews, Jewish Christians, and you Gentile Christians? So, for example, in the verse I just read, verse 15 of chapter 1, for this reason, because I, Paul, have heard of your faith. Who is the your there? Is it you Gentile Christians or you Ephesians that I'm writing to at this point? And your love towards all the saints. Ah, well then that would mean it's the Gentile Christians he's writing to. And I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He's praying for the Gentile Christians. Do you see how understanding this phrase, the saints as Jewish Christians, will affect how we read a whole range of verses about we and you and who is being met? Finally, to make things a little easier, Ephesians is a general letter. There's no particular problem that it's addressing. It's not like 1 Corinthians, where there's a whole series of problems that Chloe's people have told Paul about and Paul is answering. This is a general letter. There's no reference to any individuals in the letter, not like Romans, where there's a whole list of people he's greeting. Tychicus is carrying the letter, but there's no indication of to whom it is written. It's not as if the church has a particular problem. It's one of the most beautiful parts of the New Testament in its simplicity in saying this is for all Christians. This is for us. It's not a particular problem he's addressing. It's a wonderful general letter. And so it commences chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace to you. I mean, it's the standard Christianized greeting, but the standard Christianized greeting was different to the ancient world's. You know, we start our letters, dear Fred, or my dearest Fred, as the case may be. And it's just standard. We don't mean it. In fact, sometimes it's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? I have a friend whose name actually is Romeo, and writing my dear Romeo always gives me a problem. I don't mean it. I mean, he's not that dear to me. Well, Christianity changed a whole range of things, including greetings. Greeting words and how we treated people and how we spoke to people. It created Christian names, something that the secularists in the last century, last 50 years, has got rid of. Now we talk about first names, whereas in fact I have a Christian name, not a first name. I got two Christian names and a family name, whereas today people talk about first names and even the choice of names. And you can see it when somebody's child is called Ali or called Muhammad, it says something, doesn't it? And likewise, when they're called Peter and John, it says something. There are Christian names, and getting a Christian name at your baptism was part of the change of culture. Well, likewise, greetings were changed. The classic greeting was hail or rejoice. But with just a couple of letter changes in the word, the Greek word, Paul turned it into grace. It wasn't an ancient world greeting at all. It was a very Christian greeting. Because the very nature of Christianity is generosity. We have the generous God who gives freely, who gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Our God is the giver. That is what he is. And the word for giver is grace. The word for gift is grace. The word for giving is grace. The word of generosity is grace. So Paul would greet us as saying, grace to you. May the generosity of God come upon you. The ancient Hebrew greeting was peace. Peace to you from God the Father. And so he combines the Jewish greeting and the gospel greeting, grace and peace to you. And where do you get the grace and peace from? Why, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is how you receive grace and peace. And so our letter will spell out what God has done in chapters 1 to 3 in giving us grace and peace. Look quickly with me at chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. Or chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Or go across to chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Or again in verse 7 of chapter 2. So in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. The letter is all about the grace of God, the generosity of God in saving us. But it's also about peace. Look across to chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The gospel is a gospel of grace, generosity, mercy, kindness, forgiveness, and of peace, reconciliation. Peace between us and God, peace between each other who come in the family of God. And so that's what Paul prays for. That's what his concerns are. And the letter is full of his prayer concerns for Christians, which teaches us what we should want for ourselves, teaches us what we should pray for others as well. And chapters 4 to 6 tell us what we must do in response to what God has done. Last verse, look at chapter 5, verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Many people want to please God, but if you don't know what pleases him, you will fail. I mean, you might like to please me afterwards. Please don't. But you might like to please me afterwards by giving me a cup of tea or coffee. But if you don't know that I like black tea and white coffee, you may fail to please me by serving me with white coffee and black tea. Zeal without knowledge is relatively dangerous. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Chapters 1 to 3 will tell us what he has done for us. Chapters 4 to 6 tell us what we must do in response. It's going to be a great series, friends. Ephesians is a terrific part of the Bible to enter into our knowledge of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing your great mystery to us, telling your great secret, that it's not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, the nations, who can enter into the kingdom of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that that entry comes by your grace and generosity, because out of the gift of your Son, we can come into peace with you and peace with each other. Help us, Father, to so study your word that we might know what it is to please you, so that we might live in response to your grace and peace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.